to do a little bit more practicing. So he asked if I could pray for us, get us started. Then I'm going to start in Judges 7 and read till the end of Revelation. And if, or until he comes. So let me pray for us, and we'll then read. Heavenly Father, we're thankful. We thank you for the week that you've brought us through. We're thankful for a new week that's beginning. We just remember your faithfulness to us in every ways, in ways that we don't even imagine. You're gracious, kind, you're merciful, you're good. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather and be fed, taught your word. We know it's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We pray that indeed it would have that role. We pray it would be a nourishment to our souls. And we would just know you in deeper and richer ways that we may walk with you. Thank you now. We ask for your help and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yes, we are in Judges. Last week, we got started with Gideon, and there's much more of Gideon. I am going to read, I think Doug uses ESV, and mine's NASB. On that one, I'll read from my Bible. I'll read from mine, and you can later determine the differences. So, Judges 7. Let's be attentive, and here we are. Then Zerubbabel, that is, Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.' Now, therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.'" So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Now, the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home." So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Verse 9, "Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they are, what they say. And afterwards, your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp.' So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outposts of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend, and he said, 'Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat.' His friend replied, 'This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand.'" Verse 15, "When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. He said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I came to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Verse 19, "So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled as far as Bethshitta towards Zererah, as far as the edge of Abel Meholala, or something like that, by Tabath. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Bethbarah and the Jordan.' So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Bethbarah and the Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb, while they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan." And I think Doug has made it.
Thank you for that, Charlie. Sorry. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So, thanks to Charlie for reading that. As you're looking at Judges chapter 7, you're seeing this victory that takes place in Gideon leading the Israelite army into a victory over a people that were quite intimidating to Israel's leader and Israel as well. So if you think of where we were at last week, beginning in chapter 6, you were seeing a very difficult place for Israel. They were in a dark place. They were brought low, was kind of the language we were seeing. And so then in the midst of these cycles of judges that we're going to continue to see through this book, the Lord raises up Gideon as this leader. And then so it's just remarkable to read chapter 7, because you're seeing Gideon at his best in chapter 7. But while I'm asking you to go to 2 Corinthians 4, there's really this interesting principle that is not rare in the scripture in regards to how the Lord works, where God will put himself on display. It is clearly this victory that happens as the Israelites defeat the Midianites. It is not by anything that Gideon has done or the army has done. In fact, it'll be interesting as we walk through chapter 7 when Charlie was reading. I don't know if you observe the activity of the Israelites, but it is unremarkable in regards to how they get this victory. So in the sense that it's so unremarkable, it is quite remarkable when you think of what God has done. And so what I'm saying in all this is to say there's a principle of this necessity of weakness that goes on through the people that God does his work through. So clearly it's God's power that's going to be on display in his faithfulness being carried out among the people of the Israelites, his chosen nation. And so in 2 Corinthians 4, it's even interesting when we think of these principles, this is how God still works in the hearts of all of his children. So even in the new covenant, the church, look at chapter 4, verses 5 and following. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so you're seeing it is the glory of God that is on display in and through us as God does this work. Verse 7. Actually, let's just go over to chapter 12 real quick. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. So Paul, still in this letter, he says in verse 9 of chapter 12, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Well, this is instructive for us in our study of Judges, and in particular, the work that God is doing in Israel through Gideon, because the surpassing power belongs to God alone, as 2 Corinthians 4 was saying. It doesn't belong to God's instruments. It's God alone. The surpassing power is on display. And so God, it's an act of grace in making it very clear to the Israelites, when they win this battle, it's not going to be confusing to evaluate how this happened. It was God alone who brought it about. And so it's right and it's good for those who God uses, even godly leaders, those who God works through, for the work of ministry where God gets the glory. It's good for us to be aware of our own weaknesses. And so you even see in there in chapter 12 where Paul is boasting in his weakness, knowing that it's God who gets the glory and the praise. And so we need to be mindful of that, that God is able to work through the weakness of men. Not only is God able to, that's how God operates. And so he works through the weakness of men to bring about his sovereign purposes. And so therefore it brings about his glory. So glory to God alone, sola dea gloria. Clearly, that's the response that ought to take place at the end of this battle with the Midianites in chapter 7. So weaknesses certainly abound in the life of Gideon. Starting late, so I don't want to take too long, but let's just kind of even think through what you already know based on chapter 6 or what you know of what's going to happen in chapter 7 and 8. What would just be some marks of weakness that have gone on both for Gideon and Israel in this current climate that we find them in this season of the life of Israel, the time of the judges, the pre-monarchic period? What are some weaknesses that we've seen so far?
He needs three signs.
So even the fearfulness of Gideon, and again, I go back and forth. There's certain things where Gideon is not perfect, and in fact, some might even think on the other side, they might be quick to think, can I find much at all to praise Gideon for? And I think I'm in the middle, and certainly Hebrews is in the middle of that as well. And so like what you're saying, there are times where you're seeing Gideon prone to fearfulness, struggling with doubt, and so God increases his faith through these tests and examples. And so, you're seeing one act of weakness I think is good. You're seeing Gideon is fearful. Their leader is fearful. What else? Israel's brought low. That's how you begin in chapter 6. So Israel's already in this low state. When you look out in this battle of chapter 7, this is what Israel should have looked like. When you look out, and it's almost the language that would have even been given of the promise to Abraham of as far as the the sand on the seashore, you're looking at the Midianites, they are everywhere. Can't even count their camels. God's still going to give them the victory over this mighty army, but you're seeing this new numerical reality of like, there are a lot of Midianites. And this is what should be true of the Israelites, because this is the blessing that God has promised them. But yeah, so you're seeing, Israel's situation is they're brought low, they're outnumbered. Gideon is this fearful leader. Gideon, not only is he a fearful leader, he's kind of a reluctant leader and thinking, not me, I'm from like a lowly tribe and I'm the youngest in this lowly tribe. And whether or not he's being accurate or just trying to deflect, he's kind of this reluctant, fearful leader. He often needs reassurance from God throughout. So you're just seeing weakness all the time. So then as we approach this battle in chapter 7, think about it. You're starting with a fearful leader, and they're already outnumbered. And then what's unique about the weakness that's going to clearly put God on display, and how this battle is for God's glory, victorious for the Israelites. What are just the remarkable weaknesses in regards to tactics and things in chapter 7? Just yes, Bobby.
You think you're weak now?
Oh, yeah. You know, 32,000 would have been pretty bad. He's like, but there are too many. In fact, that's going to be kind of, if you're not familiar with this story and you're just reading this event, this historical event, that when you're reading in chapter 7, and just look in verse 2, when it says, the Lord said to Gideon, if you kind of just glaze over this, you're assuming that the people are too many, and you're assuming, who are the people that are too many? The Midianites, right. But so as you're, I got to read this more carefully. This is actually, the Israelites are too many. And so like what Bobby's saying, you think you're weak now, just wait till I purge this even more. So that's good. Any other thoughts of just weakness as we walk through the events in Gideon's role as judge?
No weapons in any way, okay. Shape, or form.
Right. Yep. Trumpets and jars of clay. And close to, you wonder if Paul has some of that in his mind. Very good. Okay, so great, fearful leader, an outnumbered army, and this outnumbered army has weak tactics. And so why is God doing this? Why is this an act of God's grace in bringing these events about this way? What does God even tell Gideon his purposes in all of this? He says, look at chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. When the Lord told him, you know, he says to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. He's like, I just can't do it this way. I can't let you win this battle with 32,000, because the reason he can't let them do this is lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And so what God is doing in this necessity of weakness, the reality that we're seeing in this text, is Israel's going to defeat the Midianites. They are outnumbered already, but yet God is saying there's too many Israelites, because I got to make sure the people are not going to be tempted to boast over me and say, we did this, look what we have done with our own hands. And so God is going to decrease their numbers for his glory and for their good. Okay, so with that, you know, we'll see this weakness on display that I think is this New Testament principle, and really just across the board, you could just spend a whole, who knows how long, just bouncing back and forth places in the scripture where this is on display, where our God's power is made perfect in our weakness, God's glory is on display through using us weak vessels as his instruments. God is sovereign over all. So he's sovereign over the outcome. He's sovereign over the means. And so he's going to use whatever means he chooses to bring about his own glory. Okay, so that's going to be a truth as we walk through chapter 7 and 8. It's just this weakness of men glorifies God in his work. The other thing that I just want to point out before we get into the text is just to note, I think that there is this truth that Gideon is quite surprising in certain places, and we're confused by where is he at in regards to his walk with the Lord. Like, you see him at his best. In fact, I think chapter 7 is where we see him at his best. What are some other highlights in Gideon's time as deliverer? What are some other places where we see Gideon? Yes.
I'm a newbie.
Oh, yeah.
I'm Jackson's mom.
Yeah.
I just think it's would be really heavy to have your name changed. And I'm not sure how it pronounces it. Jerubbaal.
Right.
Connected. Is it Baal? I don't know. That's right.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I think sometimes we'll say Baal, and everybody just stares at us when we say Baal. So I think Baal is, run with it. Jerubbaal. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
But I know, I mean, to think of your name changed, you know, the Bible talks a lot about adoption, but in the sense here of a different name, different countries. Daniel, the three
Yeah, that's right.
Fire name changes. Get name changes. And then, I'd be scared to death, too, to let Baal contend against him. That was his name means. Like, it's kind of reminds you of Jesus in the wilderness with the devil being tempted.
Yeah, how about that? This strong word, even this contend. Yeah, in fact, I really appreciate you pointing that out, because that's got to be somewhat of a, I think that's when you saw one of the highlights in Gideon is when he does strike down these idols, you know, in chapter 6. And so this role that he's playing, he's God's man. So he contends with Baal. The language that's going to be used of Ephraim in chapter 8 in regards to their hostility towards Gideon is going to be the same strong language of contending with Gideon. But so I do think, very good point. Chapter 7, I feel like, is where you're seeing Gideon at his highest of highs. But in chapter 6, you see him, it's not an act of sin, that the fear, he's obedient in the midst of fear, and I think that's a virtue. And there's going to be places again in chapter 7 where he is obedient in the midst of fear. So if the fear tempted him towards disobedience and he disobeys God, then it would be sinful and an issue. But this fear that he's struggling with, he still acts in obedience in those examples. Okay, but he doesn't end well, and so that's why I think he's confusing, and Gideon is confusing. Sin is confusing. Sin is unrational, right? It's unreasonable. We can reflect in our own lives this way. But as we finish in chapter 8, I think it's just surprising to see where Gideon ends up. And so as we work through chapters 7 and 8, I think you're seeing this, not only this digression of the people of Israel as they just spiral into sin, you also see it with Gideon. And so it's just, it's unfortunate where he finishes in this account. But look at Hebrews chapter 11 to just see what God's word would have to say about Gideon and his faith. So turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We do well, just go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. So verse 2, for by it the people of old received their commendation. So then turn the page, likely, over to verses 32 and following. As this hall of faith, names very familiar throughout the Old Testament are listed as we walk through chapter 11. And when you get into verse 32, the author of Hebrews says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Here, I think, is Gideon. Look, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And so there at the end of verse 34, I think not all of these were true of each one of these guys, the events that are listed, but the names that are given in verse 32 are many, and several of them are found here in this book of Judges, but specifically with Gideon, I think you can apply what you read at the end of 34. Gideon, who through faith conquered kingdoms, we're told he was made strong out of weakness and became mighty in war. And so as we interact with Gideon, I think Hebrews 11 is important for us to keep in our minds, that he did it by faith. God worked through him. So then I think it makes sense why we can read at the end of the life of Gideon at his death. There's really kind of a positive note that's given. So go ahead and just look over at Judges 8 towards the end. You'll see that verse 32, Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So that's a good thing to read, that he dies of a good old age and was buried in the tomb. That's not said of all of God's people that that he uses. So at the end of at 28, you see that the state of Israel, as he, in his death, the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon, and then Gideon dies, and Gideon dies at a good old age. But in between these things, we see Gideon beginning well, and then he does die of a good old age. But in the midst of that, and maybe we can all relate to this, there are going to be some inconsistencies in the life of Gideon. Chapter 7 is a champion of faith as they strike down the Midianites. Chapter 8, seems like there's some sort of change that takes place. In fact, I think there's multiple places where change takes place in Gideon. When Gideon sees this dream in chapter, hears of the dream interpreted, I said sees this dream, when the dream is interpreted, I feel like a change takes place in Gideon. In chapter 6, when he's clothed in the Spirit, a change takes place in Gideon. Chapter 8, when this conflict with Israel begins, I feel like a change takes place for the worse in Gideon. And so then chapter 8 is, you'd think it's a really dark chapter if everything else after it wasn't even worse. Like, just wait till his son in chapter 9, we'll talk about it next week. But anyway, I'm just saying there's going to be some inconsistencies in Gideon's life, and that is very much something we can all relate to. But let's just walk through some of the details of chapter 7 and chapter 8. So Gideon ends up in this battle that has already been promised that God is going to give the Midianites into his hand. He will give them the victory. And so they're entering in outnumbered. And it's just remarkable to see what takes place first, right? So they have too many. So what's the first process of reducing the size of the army?
Everybody who's afraid can leave.
That's right. I mean, pretty logical like thing. Listen, if you're scared, why don't you go back to the camp, go back home. And so you're seeing there that they go quickly from 32,000 down to 10,000. It's interesting. There's even precedence for this in Deuteronomy. I actually don't have the cross-reference in front of me, but even instruction that is given just like this, that the men that are scared stay back and while the warriors go. So that you have the number is reduced drastically just by those who were fearful and trembling. Let them return home. So you kind of wonder if Gideon was one of those that probably would have been like, wait, am I one of these who's fearful and trembling? But he's not. Okay, so from 32,000 down to 10,000. Now, how do we get from 10,000 down to 300? I want somebody to like come up here and visualize for everybody. But no, it's actually kind of odd. Who said weird? All right. Okay, because you're thinking, I feel like the people that drink normal are the people that are turned away, or, you know, but it's hard to really even understand, and I don't think that there's anything virtuous about either side of this in regards to how they drink. I think this is just God coming up with another indicator to reduce the size from 10,000 to 300. So he's going to give this task of drinking water. And so those who lap up the water like dogs, and then those who actually bend down on their knees, and it's even tough to recognize which group used their hands, and it seems like I would think the people that went down to their knees used their hands to drink the water, and the guys that lapped like dogs just did not use their hands. But anyway, I don't know, because it's tough to tell who does what, but it really doesn't matter, because think about it. Who does God use to get the glory? What did we just talk about earlier? The weak. So I don't think, because some would be like, maybe it's the people whose eyes are out looking for the enemy, and they're like, they're not just kneeling down and drinking water. I don't know. I don't think that God's really looking for character qualities that are going to help them in the midst of the battle. I think it's more, I need to reduce this down to 300. So I don't believe we're seeing something virtuous about one group and not about the other. I think it's just, we're trying to get this number down to the right number of 300 men. So no virtue hinted at, just this test to get it to 300. So now you have 300 men that are going to go into this battle. And as we walk through the text to see how many they're going to utterly wipe out, it's astounding to think of just the 300, and then to think, well, these 300 people are actually going to do very little. And so how could we have any confidence that this is going to go well? And so that's where you jump into verse 9. God, that same night, the Lord says to Gideon, arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. So as Charlie was reading this, and as you just remember in this event, as Gideon goes down, and not alone, he goes with someone else, and they kind of sneak their way to the camp, and they stumble upon these individuals who, one has a dream, one interprets the dream. I mean, what comes to your mind? What sort of questions do you have in regards to this whole event about the dream and the interpretation of the dream and what results come about in the life of Gideon from it? What kind of questions come up as you read through this dream?
It's not a coincidence.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, so that is really, like Gary's point is, clearly God is at work and God has done this. What are some things about this dream that make you think, clearly, this is not a coincidence?
Well, it's interesting that it's a barley loaf. Isn't that what the Midianites, like part of what they were stealing from them was all
yeah, yeah, yeah.
produce? So
right.
I don't really know how that connects, but yeah, it doesn't seem
right.
coincidental.
Well, this, yes, there could very well be hints of to them in interpreting this, but that's got to have something to do with this. But yeah, good point. Yes, Diane.
It kind of strikes me as strange that all through the chapter 7, God is taking away, but giving should have been giving him confidence in what God was going to do. And it takes a barley loaf to make him worship. I'm thinking,
yeah.
you know, what more can God do and say to Gideon to make him realize that he's given him the power to do this task?
Yeah, that's right. You know, for me, as I think through, I read this dream and I just think, it. Don't you just wonder, how first off, like what Zach's saying, how is it that they were, why didn't they just interpret this as, man, we are just going to roll in and just destroy the Israelites. You know, when they hear this dream, like, this is us. We're this barley loaf. We're going to go and wipe these people out. But no, it's like because God is at work in this, and the interpretation of the dream is a work of God. And so they're rightly recognizing we're doomed. And they are quite specific about individuals. I mean, isn't it just unbelievable that even Gideon's name comes up in this dream of just these two comrades, you know, in the Midianite camp? You know, he says, man, I had this dream, cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and it turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And then the other man responds, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. I mean, there is good theology from a Midianite here in recognizing God has done this. It is God who's at work, and it is God who's going to give us into Gideon's hand. And they're even familiar with Gideon, and they're even familiar with Gideon enough to say the son of Joash. Remember, what did Gideon say about his clan earlier when God called him? Not me. I mean, lowly tribe, youngest of the tribe. Gideon is not some notable figure for these guys just to throw out the name of Gideon in regards to this dream. Okay, yes.
I take great comfort in this that, I mean, I would think if the Lord was speaking to me, that would make me so brave right away.
Yes.
But he knew Gideon so well that he even says to him, and you can take your friend with you if you're afraid, Pura, you know.
Yeah.
He tells him to go down by himself, but he knows him so well. He says, and take your friend. And then that he would hear his name mentioned by the enemy in a victorious way. God knows this man's heart so well. It makes me feel so comforted that he gets, you know, he knows my heart and where I would be weak, and that he provides for that.
Absolutely.
I mean, that's so kind.
Very good. What a comfort. It's so kind. That's
yeah, good. So
of,
kind.
Of God. And there were times back in chapter 6 where Gideon is asking for something. Give me a sign. And I hate to do this again. Can I ask for another sign? Like, that's what he did there. But here, whose idea is the sign, this dream that he's going to, it's the Lord. So even like what Nicole's saying, like the Lord is saying, aware of Gideon's inclination to fearfulness and even feeling alone. Like you're just saying, like he's contending with Baal, like that's his posture. And God is saying, take someone with you, go down to the camp, and you shall hear what's going to take place. You know, and so the response from Gideon is right. And it's verse 15. As Gideon hears this, as soon as he hears this telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And so he worships God, and then he leads the people, these 300 men, to go and do what God has called them to do. Now, what's interesting is, where do these tactics come from? Did Gideon just come up with this? Is he trying to think of something that kind of sounds a lot like what took place at Jericho? I don't know. Gideon leads in such a way, though, that God's going to be glorified. And so he tells them what to do. He tells them how they're going to divide up the 300 men into these three companies. And so then they're going to go in and they're going to defeat Midian. And so let's just look at a couple snippets from this battle. Go to verse 20. Okay, so after they've blown the trumpets and they smashed the jars that were in their hands, then verse 20 tells us, then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets. So torches in the left, trumpets in the right, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." So I think caution flag there, but they cry out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And then verse 21 is, for me, a powerful verse. "Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran." So the tactics here, you got a torch and a trumpet, and you're not even hitting people with the trumpet, or you're standing still, right? You're blowing the trumpet, you're holding this torch, and you stand still. And what happens to the enemy? They flee. They run. All the army ran. They cried out and fled. So you're seeing what this fleeing looks like. Verse 22, "When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army." So they do die by the sword. But back to Ruth's point, the Israelites have no swords. They don't have weapons. And yet the Midianites are going to be put to death by the sword because it's friendly fire as the Midianites take out each other in the midst of the confusion and in the midst of the Israelites standing still and blowing the trumpets. So to God be the glory in this and giving them the victory. So the army flees, we're told, as far as these places that Charlie was thrown under the bus and reading like without any sort of prep. So I appreciate you doing that. And so that you're seeing they're fleeing. I think they flee so far that I think they believe they're safe. And Gideon calls everyone back. So just as they've reduced the size down to 300 for this battle, now you're seeing people being brought back in to go. They're no longer fearful. God has gotten the glory in this victory, and Gideon calls the Israelites to go and capture, get them. So Gideon sends out people from the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali, from Asher, from Manasseh. Verse 24, Gideon sends messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites." So you noticed that the Ephraimites, they do this, and they go and they capture two princes, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the Rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then you wish, it says, and Gideon died of a good old age. You know, like that's what you're ready for. They've been given this victory over the Midianites. God gets the glory. And the Ephraimites go and do what Gideon commanded them to do. And they bring these two rulers. It's interesting. That's even supposed to be a spur, something that will spark them on to stir them up towards trusting in God. But the Israelites will continue to remember what God did to Oreb and Zeb. I'll just read for you. In Psalm 83, there's this imprecatory psalm, and the psalmist recalls multiple events from the history of Israel. But look what he says in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna." We'll read about them next chapter. These men said, "Let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God." And then the psalmist says this, "Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." And so what takes place in this victory over the Midianites, and then even Gideon's call to go and pursue and capture and destroy them. And so these two leaders, even Oreb and Zeb, those are going to be reminders of God's power. And let all the world know that the Lord reigns and he is a God who is mighty to save. Okay, so with that though, there is another chapter. It doesn't end here. At this point in Gideon's life, we've seen conflict already, and his name speaks now of the conflict he had in chapter 6. There was conflict with Baal in chapter 6. Where's the conflict in chapter 7? The Midianites, right. So then things get kind of disappointing because where is the conflict now going to be in chapter 8? Amongst his own. That's right. So Israelites. So he's got these three series of conflicts going on as he contends with Baal in chapter 6. Then he battles with the Midianites. Now the Ephraimites are going to contend with him. And we're going to read of other Israelites, even Succoth, and what's the one that starts with P? Thank you. We'll get there in a second. I can't think of it. All right. So you see, he has this conflict with Israelites. So it begins in chapter 8, and I'm noticing the time here. I don't know if we should begin what we can't finish, but let's just start with the Ephraimites, because you saw them go, and they did this in an obedient way. But look at their response. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you've done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" If you were to judge the heart of the Ephraimites, what would you say they are demonstrating here at the beginning of chapter 8? Pride. It seems like it. Like, we just got the victory, and it wasn't anybody's hand that brought this about. It was clearly God at work, and they did it God's way. And the Ephraimites are thinking, man, why didn't you include us? Like, it would have been pretty cool to go down in Psalm 83 history. No, I mean, they do, and they still have a role. They are part of that, what is recorded in Psalm 83. But the Ephraimites, in their pride, say, how did you not include us? So they accused him fiercely, it says in verse 1. And again, the Hebrew here is the exact same for the way that Gideon dealt with Baal, is the way that Ephraim dealt with Gideon. And then this will be a strong verb used elsewhere in this Israelite versus Israelite conflict. So they accuse him fiercely. And so he deals with it in a relatively diplomatic way. He flatters them. Gideon basically says, I mean, man, calm down, guys. You guys are mightier than I. What have I done now in comparison with you? Like, he's kind of pointing to their greatness. He's almost tickling their ears, I almost feel like. What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hand these princes. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? So Gideon just flatters them. They're angry with him, and they contend with Gideon, and Gideon kind of calms them down, and so their anger subsides. And so chapter 8 starts with conflict, but it's not with the Midianites anymore. They're done. They've been destroyed. It's not with Baal. He's destroyed the idols, but now he's going to have this conflict with the Israelites. And while it's going to mess up our schedule, I just think the wise thing to do would be to, like, pause. And let's go into chapter 8 next week. But as you walk through this, there is going to be this unfortunate spiral it just seems like something changed in Gideon, because he actually becomes a relatively harsh military leader. People don't exactly do what he says right away, and he views them as the enemy of the Lord, and they're Israelites. And he treats them as enemies of the Lord in the way that he responds. And things continue to spiral for Gideon and for Israel in all of this conflict that goes on, to the point where you're going to see the very same individual who destroyed false idols in chapter 6 at night in obedience to God. In chapter 8, he's going to go, and he's going to craft his own ephod that is then going to be used in a very idolatrous way that's going to bring down the Israelites and Gideon and his family, and where they do not finish, Gideon does not finish well because of this idolatrous act. And so chapter 8 is a hard one to read through, and then we'll read of the death of Gideon. So let's go into chapter 8 next week. There is much to learn about God as we continue to walk through Judges, and I do think it's helpful for us as well to see a right view of sin, where we're seeing, I mean, it looks so irrational in Gideon's life, but it's represented in our own life as well, where we have this orthodoxy often, but it doesn't produce in us orthopraxy. So right thinking ought to lead to right living. And so for Gideon, he has these right thoughts about God. He's seen God work, and yet he still can fall into inconsistent and sinful living. And he becomes this leader who starts practicing idolatry as well at the end of chapter 8. And so for us, I think the warning too would just be the sinfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, And we're thankful to God that he has made a provision for our sin to be dealt with. So God's faithfulness is on display in our lives in making a provision for our sin to be dealt with so that we can be brought into a right relationship with God by trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. For the Israelites, in the midst of their sin, there were consequences that come about, but God remains faithful to them, faithful to the promises that he gives Israel, so that the everything you see God do, everything good that happens in Judges is because God brought it about. This time of Gideon, it's certainly true. So with that, let's just go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you this day as we read through in Judges these events where we see your faithfulness on display, where we see your power on display, where we see your might. You are sovereign, you're in the heavens, and you do all that you please, whatever you please. And so just as we read just a few minutes ago in Psalm 83, I pray that we too would think rightly about you, that we would know that you alone are God. Your name is the Lord. You are the Most High over all the earth. And so as we gather on this Lord's Day to worship you, we seek to offer up praise to the Most High God, the one true God who reigns over all. We praise you for your faithfulness on display to the nation Israel as we read through these events in Judges. We thank you and praise you for your faithfulness on display and saving sinners as we think of just the gospel and delight in these realities that we can be brought into a right relationship with you through Christ. So I pray everyone in this room is trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Would we be a people that take sin seriously? When we sin, would we be quick to confess our sin to you and to others? Would we respond rightly by seeking to walk in a manner pleasing to you, worthy of our calling, so that you might be made much of in our lives? We love you and we thank you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.